All right, good morning, everybody. This morning we'll be in Isaiah 22. We'll finish up the chapter 15 through 25, only 10 verses. While you're kind of getting there, glance up at the screen. Today, after second service, is our potluck for February, handballs. And so welcome to join us for that. We'll probably be set up by about 12:30, 12:45 if you want to come back for that. And bring a side if you're interested. Also, tonight is worship night at the Bridge. Our team will be there with their team, as we've done in the past. And so that starts at 6 o'clock, get there around 5:45. Now, they always make a joke about us over there at the Bridge. It's a kind joke, but I do listen to their jokes, because sometimes there's a hint of truth in the jocularity that goes on between churches. And Chattel inevitably texts me, says, "Man, your people like to fellowship afterwards." Which means they're jingling the keys, trying to lock up the doors, and you folks are wandering around. So get out of there and go fellowship someplace else. And that's from Chad, not from me. I'm just letting you know. No, we always have a great time, and it's good to be with him. And he's not serious at all. That's all me. So, all right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship time. We thank you for bringing us to this place again, into these seats, into this room, to hear your word, to be taught by your Holy Spirit, and to grow, Lord, to be drawn even closer to you, because that's what your word does. That's what fellowship and time with you does. It draws us near, and we're so thankful that you're that kind of God. So we love you, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, throughout the week, this has been coming up a lot for me. It just came up again right when I came in. And here's what the brother in the Lord said. I won't point my finger at him or anything, but you're telling me about how when you first got saved at the Mule place, and how it seemed like the preacher was talking right at me, you know. And that's the fourth time that's come up, maybe third or fourth time that's come up this week for me. So I want to start off with this. If this message is very pointed towards you, nobody told me you were coming. Nobody gave me your life story and told me to hit these high points of your life. That's just the Holy Spirit hopefully speaking to you. And it isn't to make you feel bad or gloomy or make you flee. It's to let you know that the God of the universe knows you. And without anybody else knowing what's going on in the room, he is speaking directly to you because he loves you and wants to foster a close relationship with you. So if I hit any high points of your life, don't shoot the messenger. I don't shoot him either. But accept it for the love that it's intended to be towards you, okay? So because we're going to hit a soft subject here today, and it's about... I'll give you the gist so that you can tune out afterwards if you need to, or if you lose your train of thought, because that happens when you listen to someone monologue, you know, even right now, you're probably tuning out. It happens when someone's doing this, teaching like this. We have to be careful about gleaning our spiritual oxygen off of other people and not getting it directly from God. Okay, so that's what we're going to be mainly focused on today. All right. Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25. We've been talking about, God has been showing us the judgment of the nations all around Israel and including Israel and how they're going to go into captivity and so on. But we change focus all of a sudden. He focuses in on one person. So we go from nations to a guy, okay? Just one man. And so it's about this guy. His name is Shebna. I think that's how it's pronounced, Shebna. I'm going to choose Shebna because that's just how I've been studying it and how I've been reading it in my head throughout the week, getting prepared for this. So if it's wrong, I apologize. But Shebna, S-H-E-B-N-A, Shebna, Shebna. I'm going to say Shebna. He is the number two guy in the kingdom, under the authority or the king, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good guy. He was one of the good kings, okay? But this judgment is geared towards this Shebna, because he's not a good guy. He can look like a good guy. He knows what to say. He knows how to act, right? But in his heart, it's not the same place as where Hezekiah's heart is. And God knows that. In 2 Kings chapter 18, just the first three verses describes Hezekiah's kingship. Now, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, when it says that, it just means he's like his granddad or whatever. You know, it doesn't have to necessarily be his direct father. It just means he's in that lineage of David, the king. David was a good king. Had his problems, but a good king. And this Hezekiah does everything right. If you went on to read the rest of that chapter, it would describe how he tore down the high places. Those were the places where they would worship other gods in Israel. He began to bring the nation back to its roots, back to its founding, back to its relationship with the one true God. Okay, so he would do that. Now, here's the thing. It was legislated. It wasn't that the nation of Israel had turned their hearts back to God. It just was that there were no other choices. And the king said, look, whatever you do, I can't change your heart, but I can change our infrastructure. I can change what it looks like around here, and there ain't going to be no high places anymore to go to. You may do that in your own home or whatever you might decide to do, but that's not going to be allowed anymore. And so he brought this nation back to compliance, but not to obedience. And that's there's a big difference in those things. Obedience is from the heart. Compliance is forced, you know. You sit down, Johnny. And Johnny would say, well, I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up, you know, kind of thing. And that's the nation of Israel, and that is this number two guy in Israel that's about to get judged, Sheba. Yeah, we'll comply, but our hearts aren't there, okay? He was a scribe and a steward. And the section of scripture is going to be about his judgment, but also his replacement from him in leadership to a man named Eliakim. Okay, that's the second part of it. All right. Verse 15 and 16. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, so he's in charge of the house, what have you here? And whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Sepulchers. We don't really know. The mausoleum. Maybe you've seen one before. The rest of us stand out in the cold and the rain, and we look at our tombstone, and then there's those guys, you know. And they get buried inside, so if you go to visit, you sit in. I'm pushing the wrong button. I've got too many screens up here. Don't laugh at me. It's this one. There we go. You get to sit inside and stand by whichever square is your square or whatever, and the person is there, and it's warm and cozy and sunny, and doesn't matter what time of weather. So that's the idea, the grandness of the sepulcher here. Let me get out of this. How do I get out of this? Not letting me. There we go. Sorry. God's been very clear through Isaiah that the nation of Israel is going into captivity. They're leaving. And everybody he's basically talking to isn't going to die in Israel. They're going to die someplace else. So what God is upset with is you know what I've told you, that you're going into captivity, and I told you for how long, and that you're not coming back. Another generation will, but you won't. And you're living your life, although in compliance with what I've just told you through Isaiah, you don't believe it in your heart. Because the evidence suggests by your life, as you build your own sepulcher in Israel, that you're going to be buried there. It's defiant. It's a passive-aggressive defiance against God. God expected them to fully believe him and live their lives as if they're going into exile. And they're going to die there, just as God said. Now, we bring this home because Christians are told exactly what the afterlife is, exactly what's going to take place, exactly what's expected of them here, exactly what they can plan on as far as eternity goes, that none of their stuff goes with them, that their soul and their relationship with God is all that matters. And this is clear in Scripture, and every Christian that claims Christianity as their faith should know this and says they know this out loud, and yet they build sepulchers, and yet they build as if that's not true. They live their life as if that's not true. Yeah, heaven, yeah, all about that. And I know you hate this, 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 and this, but don't mind me because I'm going to do this, 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 and this. I don't want to pick a sin, but they go on living their life as if they hadn't read in God's word that he isn't the author and finisher of our faith, that he isn't someone to be respected or believed. And so that's the problem that God has with this Shebna, is you're building this sepulcher as if what Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets in the area are telling you isn't really going to happen. And the people are watching this. I think that's what bothers him is, look, you're in leadership. And I'm watching you, and I'm watching them watch you, and they are following your lead, not Hezekiah's lead. The king's doing the right thing, tearing down the high places, getting kind of a revival or hoping to start a revival. At least he's repentant in his heart, and he can lead that way. But when he sees the number two guy, when the nation sees the number two guy saying, yeah, Hezekiah, but, you know, I mean, Hezekiah, it causes doubt, and it slows down that process that may have been taking place in their hearts. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus shares a parable. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And that should send up a red flag for all of us, right? We just studied that last week. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow we die. It makes no difference what we do now, because we're going to die anyway. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures or treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this isn't one of those moments where you're supposed to sell all your goods and give it to Calvary Chapel, post office box. No, you know, it's the second part of that. Be careful that you're not just laying up treasures, but make sure that you're rich towards God. Because that's what matters. The other stuff, absolutely. I think you should take care of your family. I think you should take care of your kids. I think you should work hard. I think you should make a living, and you should, and then some if you can. I think you should strive for excellence in all that you do, in every area of your life, including financial. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. The problem is when you don't do the same striving for excellence with your spiritual walk with Jesus. That's the difference. The world is full of worldly people doing it right, so to speak, making it, you know, striving for excellence, being at the top of the food chain, you know, kind of thing. Hey, great. The problem is a lot of them are like this rich man, and they have not considered the important things, the treasure in heaven, the relationship with God, the humility, the character, the humility of accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. That hasn't taken place in their lives. And so they're going to die just like this rich man. They may have barns full, and everybody may even say things about their full barns after they're dead. Wow, my goodness, did you see how full his barns are? Got an extra wing on the hospital because of that full barn of his. What a great guy. And he gets a plaque. Maybe even a marble etching. You know, this is the cornerstone of our new wing, and it's Bob's new wing. You know, whatever. God's warning. Shema, you're building a sepulcher. You're carving out a very ornate, beautiful place for you. You're considering yourself as if you're going to die in this wonderful, elevated status in society, and they're going to walk by that sepulcher and say, that's Sheba's sepulcher there. That's, you know, take a ride at Sheba's sepulcher. It'd be a landmark for our country, you know. God says, oh, oy vey. You know. Verses 17 through 19. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O man, or mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office and from your position. He will pull you down. I'm taking you out, basically. So here's the point of the teaching today, I think, and there's more to it than this, but this is my main thrust. Shebna enjoyed the fruit of another man, Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a strong relationship with God, and Shebna benefited from that. His king and the king of the nation. He didn't have his own relationship with God, but King Hezekiah did have that relationship. God's blessing on Hezekiah flowed downhill, and Shebna was the beneficiary of it. That can happen. It's easy to enjoy the glow of other people's worship of God. And this isn't a pointing of the finger, only you would know that you're one of those people. That unless I'm in the presence of everybody singing and worshiping God, I don't feel that like I do with them. It's almost an opiate. It's a fix that you have to have. I love being in the... Now, this is not a slam against Acts 2:42. To have fellowship with one another is good. We should be drawn to one another. But it shouldn't be the only time I have a working, beautiful relationship with God. It should be on my own. I should be able to worship God with tears and arms raised with everybody or with nobody if it's personal. If I have a relationship with God, if the Holy Spirit is pouring into me and those around me are getting blessed, but if I can only have that around other Christians, that's a red flag. I'm getting their afterglow. It's not something that God's doing with me. It's not my walk, it's their walk, but I sure enjoy the warmth of their fire, you know, that they have. The followers a believer's devotion and obedience and fruit does have residual effects on the people around them. We call this, or I call this morning, breathing other people's spiritual oxygen. When you scuba dive, when one of the things you test for and train, I'm not scuba qualified, and if you are, I may blow this all together and you can correct me later. But you learn how to share a tank, basically. You have an extra regulator and so on, and if they run out of air or their equipment doesn't work, you can then share the air from somebody else. But this is short-lived. And the supply is from somebody else. It isn't from your own pack. It isn't from your own tank. It's from somebody else's. We can do the same thing in our walk with Jesus, constantly sucking off someone else's regulator. But when we're out of their presence, when we're away from believers that are truly walking with God, we feel deprived, we feel distant, we feel empty and dark inside. There is no light coming in or from us. You are the light of the world, he tells us. A born-again believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and has the light from Christ in them, but not receiving the Christ from others, you see. It's a danger. And I bring this up because it's not an uncommon thing. God talks about this a lot in Scripture. in different ways. Maybe we've never connected the dots before, but in a room like this, it's possible, especially with spouses, I'm not going to say man or woman, that you're gleaning off of your spouse's relationship with God, but you're just like a trailer that's been brought along, not the engine. And you can go your whole Christian walk not realizing that you're the one being drugged. That's a danger. Case in point. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 14. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he's speaking about divorce and so on, but this is what he shares with us. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what he's not saying there is that your salvation is transferred to everybody in the household, but you're sanctified. That house is set apart for God because of the one believer in it. And everybody is receiving the benefits of that believer's walk with the Lord. Why is there so much peace now that you've become a born-again believer? Why is this happening, you know? And maybe they've even stopped questioning it. Well, God's just always doing great stuff for our family. I don't know why, you know. It could be because of the believer. Those who have no flow of the Holy Spirit in their lives, this overflow of blessing from others can be an opiate, a drug. They forever require the company of true acolytes to experience the joy and peace of the Lord. Hezekiah is leading and ruling according to God's word. The result is a blessed homeland and blessed citizenship. But God sees. God will let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. For the sake of the remnant, he will hold back his full wrath. And we see that countless times in Scripture. There's a remnant. But once the blessed or the blessed has been brought home to be with the Lord, the reality and consequences begin to set in for the parasite. That's a strong word, I know. But parasites are genuine in this creation that we have. One of the most irritating parasites, it's not always a bug. It's poison ivy. I hate poison ivy. It's a parasite. You remember this tree right out here? Does anybody remember that tree out there? When we first got this place and everything, and we saw this tree, and I saw it in the fall. It was getting to be fall, probably around August, actually, not quite fall, but everything was changing, and this thing turned the entire whole tree bright red. I went, oh my goodness, what an amazing, wait, that's not a maple. That's an oak. And fine, pin oaks, they keep their leaves, and they turn brown, and as I looked closer, there was this vine growing up next to it, probably that big around, and all its little spider roots were going right into the cambium layer and all the way up this tree. And I looked up and you could see the poison ivy had made this canopy over the whole top. It was just sucking the life out of this tree, using the tree's roots, using its branches for structure so it could get high enough above the rest of the canopy and stuff. It was a parasite. Bright in color, looked beautiful, but ooh, it just made you itch looking at the thing, you know? Again, spiritual parasite's a strong word, but boy, it can be tricky. It can fool you. Don't be fooled by it. I read a story here. Has anybody heard of the Judas goat? Every farmer here should know about the Judas goat, and if you don't, any kind of livestock. But it's generally used for lambs and sheep. The Judas goat was trained, nicotine addicted, to lead the entire flock to the slaughter floor. And this goat, going for the nicotine fix, would walk, and all the sheep would go, where's he going? And they would just follow this Judas goat or sheep all the way to the slaughter floor for their demise, and he would get his fix and go back out and get the next flock. Amazing story. Creepy, isn't it? I mean, ugh. Poor goat didn't know what he was doing. This man And anybody that doesn't actually say out loud or believe the scriptures like this man can be like that Judas goat. You begin to follow them, and you know, some of the prophets at the time are being called out, especially by Jeremiah. Why are you telling everybody that I'm saying, this is God, that I'm saying everything's going to be okay? That's exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to tell everybody. It's not going to be okay. You're going to Babylon. You need to accept this. Bad things are about to happen. I'm telling you now so you understand it's my punishment. I will bring your nation back, but for now, you're trying to get straightened out so you can fly right. And there are these other false prophets prophesying out of their own hearts, saying it's okay. I mean, Isaiah, he's a stickler for the scriptures, and he's kind of weird. Did you see him lay on his side for a long time? And did you see him do this, that, and the other thing? I don't know if he's going to lay on his side or not. It doesn't matter. But those weird prophets, they're kind of weird. Straight-laced and uncomfortable. And I tell you, come on, come on. And the Judas goat, the false prophet, the false teacher, the false pastor will lead an entire flock to the killing floor. I think we're seeing that right now in our country and around the world. Amazing. Amazing, not in a good way. Amazing how interesting God gives us pictures like this that help us to understand. That's what I'm going to do to you, he says. Now, Eliakim, verse 20, we switch to Eliakim. He's the new guy. He's the son of Hilkiah, not the son of Josiah. They have the exact same name, but this is the son of Hilkiah. Josiah's Eliakim, not so great, so don't get him confused. That Eliakim was a puppet regime from Egypt, not him. This one is Hilkiah's son, Eliakim. Verse 20 and 22, or through 22. It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibilities into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. This is the verse that they use throughout the rest of Scripture to describe the kingdom of God and the keys to the kingdom. And the keys to death and Hades and all these. They use that symbolism of picture, the picture of keys here. Where is my keys? There it is. I can't imagine being a locksmith back then, because you had to have, it's easier now. We have tumblers. You got six tumblers generally, sometimes more than that, but generally on the cheap stuff, it's six tumblers, and they go at different rates. And that's why when you look at your key, you've got different ridges on it, because it pushes each tumbler up into a different position. That's the key for that lock that's designed for that sequence, basically. Back then, I mean, you had to have a key for the pantry that only the cook had, because all those, you know, servants would come in and try to sneak a treat in the middle of the night. So they had a key to the front door, and a key to the master's quarters, and a key to this and that. And then you had to have this master key that would open up any one of those things, that the master of the house would be able to open up all these things. Can you imagine how complex? I imagine his key was probably that long with, I mean, I don't know what it looked like or how they did it, but how you'd have to do all that back then in the day, you know, especially in this time. When they didn't have tumblers and they just had, you know, hard. Well, the idea is this old guy, the guy we're replacing here, Shebna, is being replaced by this Hilkiah. And they're going, or Eliakim, excuse me, his dad was Hilkiah, Eliakim, and he's going to have the master key now. I'm taking you out of authority as number two in the house, managing the house, being a steward of the house, and I'm replacing with this one true leader, someone who has a heart after me. Of course, this Eliakim is a picture of Jesus. See, before Jesus came, the religious rulers of the day had that key, and they were to let everybody in and talk to them about getting in and being that, the doorkeepers only, but not use it to their gain like this guy was and like the religious rulers of the day were. That's why when Jesus came, the keys to heaven were given to him, a true steward, a man after God, the Father's heart, who would do what he wanted to do, what the Father wanted to do for the people. And he has this master key, Hilkiah, or Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'm going to get that messed up all day. Matthew 16, verse 19. And I will give you, now Jesus is saying to the disciples at this point, to you and I, by the way, if you're a believer, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Great authority has been given to us by Jesus. We've got the keys. When you've been given the gospel and received it, Paul says, I declare to you my gospel. Now, it's God's gospel. It's Jesus' gospel. Nobody, I think, would argue that point. But when Paul takes it personally upon himself, it's now his gospel. It's the good news for me that changed my life and gave me a relationship and entrance into heaven with my Father. And I'm giving you that key too. Every one of us has that gospel. It should be our gospel. If it isn't, I hope it is today. But if you're a born-again believer, you have that gospel, and you can share it with whomever you want and let them know this is the way. He's the door. No man comes to the Father but through him and by him. Anybody that comes over the wall, well, they're a thief, but everybody who's honest and who is accepted goes through the door, and Jesus is the door. The shepherd lays across that gap in the sheepfold. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Speaking of the Philadelphia church, he says, these things, it says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. That's a direct quote from this section that we're reading today. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This new man who's in charge, this new Eliakim, number two in charge, this representation of Christ is going to make the nation whole again. We're supposed to. At least number two now is a man after God's own heart, as he should have been. Verse 23 of Isaiah says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. I'm going to use two different kinds of pegs for this. This is for the guys. Oh, that my garage would look like that and not drawers full of miscellaneous things that, you know, I have five pairs of vice grips because I couldn't find vice grip number one. And number two was on the back of the truck when I drove through the field. And so somewhere out in my field, there's vice grip number two and so on. Oh, that I have put a peg in the wall. There is still no better way to organize your tools than this right here. And some of you guys that are really good at this outline it in the shape of the tool that's supposed to be hanging there. That's impressive. So when it's missing, you're not like, what did I have there? You can see the outline of the wrench. You're like, oh, vice grip number three is supposed to be there, you know. Pegs. Very good. I have the drawers. You don't care, but you have to listen because I have the microphone. I have drawers. And I thought that was going to be a great thing, but it's not because, you know, I don't know what drawer it's in. And I'm in a hurry when I get done, so I throw it in drawer number three, and it's supposed to be in drawer seven or whatever. That doesn't work. And then every year or so, you go through everything, you pull it all out, you organize, and you're so happy because all the screwdrivers are there and there, and you give it 3 months, and none of it's where it's supposed to be again. This is the best. All right, guys, you're out. You don't get to watch anymore. This is another picture I took this morning of our house. Pegs. We have six pegs there, and that's the first shoes every one of our kids ever wore, and we have them hanging there. So when you come into our house, that's right in the hallway there, you'll see our little shoes. Those are bows in front. JC's are clear at the end. His look more like the kind that people would wear for some kind of therapy back in the day, you know. They didn't have cool Velcro or anything like that. So it just gets worse technology-wise as you go down 29 years of shoes there, or 22 years of shoes. But we hang those on purpose. They're very meaningful to us. And of course, the pictures of the kids are up there as well. It's just, I thought that was a funny photo. This new guy, is going to be fastened like pegs, or fastened to a peg. It's going to be hung up secure. One of my favorite furniture styles is Shaker. I love Shaker. It's just so simple. It's mainly, well, it's by the Shakers, but Amish and so on. It's very simple. The least fluff and fanciness, you know, you had to be very plain, very straight lined. And so they would put pegboards all the way around the inside of a room, especially a dining room. And sometimes when they would hang the chairs up on those pegboards, and that's how they swept and cleaned up. And then when they're ready to set the table, they'd take those off, put them down. I've always thought that was just really cool. Had to have big rooms though, to not hit the wall on the way by, you know, and knock those off. But that's the idea behind this. They didn't have necessarily cupboards or shelves. And he's not talking about cupboards and shelves. He's talking about pegs. So I wanted you to explain why. Verse 24, they will hang on him, this new peg I'm going to put in the wall, all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. They even do it in kitchens. Pretty cool looking. Anyway, this new man on the scene, this Eliakim, he's going to be a trustworthy peg. He's going to be able to handle the weight. You can put about anything on him, and he's going to be able to hold it up. It's going to be fine. And once it's on that peg, you know it's secure and ready for the time it's going to be used again. Okay, that's the idea. Verse 25, our final verse for this morning, says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed. That's the first guy that we read about, Shebna. Cut down and fall. And the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. I don't want to leave you there. You get the idea. Our sins were way too heavy for the peg of the law. It just made us guilty and we fell to the floor, guilty and broken. But there was one pegged, and a peg that did hold all of our sin, past, present, and future. And it's strong, it can handle the weight, and that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the peg that God always wanted. He's the peg that is used by God to save us from our sins. No one else and no other peg in the world can do it. This is it. It's meant to draw you close to him. He's designed for this. The peg that holds Christ, the one that holds our sin, was made for this purpose and does it with duty, honor, and for the joy that was set before him, your soul. If you haven't hung your soul upon the peg of Christ, try not to be too hokey this morning, but I can't help the picture. It just made itself. I pray that you would rest your sin upon Jesus this morning. If you've not accepted the forgiveness of sins in your life and are still trying to somehow, like this first peg, this Shebna, try to hollow out for yourself a sepulcher or a grave here on earth that's going to be worthy to carry your name into eternity, you need to give up. Your sin has separated you from God. Your destiny has been made sure. You will follow Satan. You will go where he goes. You will be imprisoned where he's imprisoned. Unless you take the way of salvation, go through the door that God has provided for you into heaven, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a simple prayer. It's a prayer of, forgive me for my sins. And, you know, there's an argument as, well, you don't need to say that. It's already there and available. Well, Scripture does tell us that we need to receive that forgiveness. There's a part that we play in receiving that forgiveness. And this morning, I hope that you'll receive that forgiveness that he's offering you this morning if you don't. And if you have, and you've rested your life upon this peg, Jesus Christ, this should strengthen you and encourage you this morning as well. It's not just for unbelievers, but for believers. We've trusted in the one that God has fashioned for us. That he said, this will be sure to hold the weight. And you can know that. You can know that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this beautiful passage in Isaiah where you give hope that we're not stuck with the Shibna, those kind of people. We have a new, strong, fashioned person of Jesus Christ meant for us, Lord. This morning, we want to confess our sins to you. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins that's offered, that every sin we've ever committed, past, present, and future, have been nailed to this cross of yours. And your son Jesus willingly and happily accepted this cup of wrath from you that was intended for us but was poured out upon him because of the joy that was set before him, because he loved us so much that if there wasn't any other way, he's more than happy to do the will of the Father if this is the way to save so many. So this morning, we put our trust in you, Jesus. We rest our entire lives upon your peg. We commit our hope, our future, our eternity in your hands. We love you. Lord, bless these folks as they go today. Bless our walk with you. Help us to understand your word, and as we read it, become closer and closer to you. Help us to live the life we were intended to live for you, in service to you, glorifying you, sharing your gospel with anybody who'll listen, Lord, that they might enjoy this same freedom we have now in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you.